You can open up in your copy of God's Word to Ezra chapter 3, page 567 in your pew Bibles, and we'll be considering verses 8 through 13 this evening. Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Last week we looked at the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month in the first half of chapter 3, as the returning exiles offered sacrifices on that barren temple mount where Solomon's temple once stood. We saw last week the importance of the altar, that if you reduced all of religion down to one thing, it would be the altar, prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins. But we also saw that last week the returning exiles began to make provisions for the rebuilding of the temple. And Ezra records in verse 7 that they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So now here in the second half of Ezra 3, we move forward 6 months to the second month of the second year after the return from exile. And here they begin to lay the foundations of the temple. But as we'll see, there's a mixed reaction to the work. Those who had seen the first temple wept when they saw it, while those who hadn't seen the first temple shouted for joy. And it's this mixed reaction that I want to consider in our time today. Before we come to the reading and preaching of God's word, let's once again ask for his help and blessing. Heavenly Father, we come to you acknowledging our own hardness of heart and asking that you would soften our hearts and give us hearts of flesh, that we would be able to understand and to love the things which you have prepared for those who love you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Give your attention now to the reading of God's most holy word, Ezra 3, verses 8 through 13. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his word. Well, if we look at the history of the people of God, we can see many highs and lows. We can see a high in the Garden of Eden and then a low in the fall. We can see a high in the first promise of the gospel that there would be a son born to Adam and Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. And then when that son, Abel, was born. And then a low when Cain killed their firstborn son, Abel. You can see another high in the a new son of the promise being born in Seth, and then his son Enosh being born, and men beginning to call upon the name of the Lord. And then a low when the wickedness of Cain's line brings about the judgment of the world in the flood, and only Noah and his family are left, 8 people to repopulate the earth. We can see a high in the promise of the gospel given to Abraham that he would be blessed in order to be a blessing, and then a low in the enslavement of his grandchildren in Egypt. We can see another high in the Exodus from Egypt, and then another low in the wilderness wanderings. We can see a high in the conquest of Canaan, and then a low in the period of the judges. We can see a high in the reigns of David and Solomon, and then a low in the division of Israel into the northern and southern kingdoms, and then the fall of each to Assyria and Babylon, respectively. And the temptation for the people of God is to compare our experiences with the experiences of past generations and to grow discouraged. And you see that at various times throughout Scripture, but one vivid example is in Elijah. After Elijah's victory over the false prophets on Mount Carmel, Elijah was persecuted by the wicked queen Jezebel, and he ran away for his life and was so discouraged that he prayed that he might die. And when God asked him why he was so discouraged, he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He was discouraged by the small number of faithful Israelites in the church. But God answered him and said, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And yet even then, that means that the people of God in the time of Elijah, the true church, was reduced to 7,000 people, which is a staggeringly small number compared to the nation of Israel as a whole. And we can grow discouraged. We can look at the history of the church in the New Testament age as well, and especially as Reformed Presbyterians, we can look back on the Reformation and say, imagine what it must have been like to live during that day. Imagine if God would raise up leaders like the Reformers in our day. The Reformers were truly giants of the faith, men that God raised up for a particular purpose. Martin Luther prayed 3 hours every morning. John Calvin could not only translate the scriptures from Greek and Hebrew as he preached, and he could not only lecture on the topic of Greek and Hebrew, but he could lecture in Greek and Hebrew. And one of my professors was convinced that he thought and dreamed in Greek and Hebrew. And where are people like that today? Or we could look at the Westminster Assembly, the high watermark of doctrinal formulation. And it has been said that there has never been assembled a group of men of such learning and godly character. One of their commissioners, Robert Bailey, described one day in the course of their meeting, which went on 6 days a week over the course of several years, and he describes it this way. He says, "After Dr. Twiss had begun with a brief prayer, Mr. Marshall prayed large 2 hours most divinely, confessing the sins of the members of the assembly in a wonderfully pathetic and prudent way. After Mr. Arrowsmith preached 1 hour, then a psalm. Thereafter, Mr. Vines prayed near 2 hours, and Mr. Palmer preached 1 hour, and Mr. Seaman prayed near 2 hours, then a psalm. After, Mr. Henderson brought them to a short, sweet conference of the heart confessed, and other seen faults to be remedied, Dr. Twist closed with a short prayer and a blessing. This day was the sweetest that I have seen in England. Or we could look back at the missionary greats of the last several centuries, like William Carey or Adoniram Judson or Hudson Taylor, or preachers like George Whitefield or John Wesley, and wonder what it must have been like to have lived in those times. What would it have been like to live in the Great Awakening, when whole towns came under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit? And how different is it in our day, when it seems like God is lifting his restraining hand and allowing us to rush headlong into iniquity? Movies and TV shows from the 60s and 70s, which were once edgy, are now seen as quaint and wholesome. And we can be tempted to be discouraged at the state of the world. Even in our own lives, we can look back at times when it seemed like the Lord was blessing us in a special way. Maybe we remember a special sense of his presence after our conversion. Maybe we look back to having jobs that we enjoyed, or loved ones that we enjoyed, and we look back and say that life was better back then. Life was easier back then. It's very easy to fall into the trap of comparing the present with the past and growing discouraged. And here in our text today, that's exactly what we see happening. I want you to notice, as you look at this text, that everything that these people did, there was a deliberate echo of the work of the first temple. So we see that the masons and the carpenters had been paid and had begun their work of preparing stones and beams. Cedars were sent from Lebanon by the sea to the port city of Joppa, just as it was in Solomon's day in 2 Chronicles 2:16. Then the people had returned to their homes for the winter, and they had planted their fields. And now, as the dry season began, they came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple foundations, and they began to build the foundation in the second month of the year, just like the building of Solomon's temple was begun in the second month of the year in 2 Chronicles 3. Verse 2, something that would not have escaped their notice. They even sang Psalm 136, which is the same psalm that the people sang in Solomon's day when Solomon brought the ark into the temple in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 13. Everything was deliberately identical, except that when they laid the stones, it became apparent that the stones were not identical. You see a similar phenomenon today if you go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem, which was added on to the Temple Mount by King Herod as he expanded the Temple Mount. And as you look at that wall, you can see the stones laid by King Herod in the bottom half are several times larger than the stones laid in later centuries, in the 7th and 8th centuries. And here we see a similar thing happening with the rebuilding of the second temple. The stones were probably much smaller than the stones that had been laid in Solomon's day. And it makes sense that this relatively small party of returning exiles could not build what Solomon could build with the combined forces of a united Israel at the height of its material prosperity. We read that Solomon in 2 Chronicles 2:18 had 70,000 bearers of burdens and 80,000 stone cutters. And here in Ezra, the whole assembly that returned from Babylon was only 42,360. In addition to those smaller stones and the worse craftsmanship, it was also the sad reality that the Ark of the Covenant never returned from captivity, and the Shekinah glory never rested in the temple. So we read in verses 12 and 13 that many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far off. So I want to ask the question today, how should we respond to the Lord's providences, either to the church as a whole or in our own lives individually? And I want to make two applications from our text today. The first is something that the people were already doing in our passage. And the second is something that the people were admonished to do by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. The first application is take comfort in God's providence by looking back at the history of God's covenantal faithfulness. Notice that as they began to lay the foundation, they gathered as the people of God to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. The young Levites, 20 years old, and the old saints who had seen the temple before the captivity all sang together this psalm, which had been sung by Solomon at the beginning of the building of the first temple. But this psalm, Psalm 136, doesn't just go back to the time of Solomon. It was more than likely written by David, as many of the anonymous psalms were. But it goes back even further, and it describes the work of God in times past. It describes the creation of the world in verses 1 through 9, which we sang. And it describes the Exodus in the second half, which we're going to sing in a few minutes. And what were the people of God singing over and over again, even the old men who were weeping at the relative inferiority of the foundation that was being laid? They were saying, his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. 26 times in 26 verses, his mercy endures forever. When I was young and I would complain a lot, my mom would make me tell her things that I was grateful for. What we see here with Psalm 136 is God putting these words in the mouth of his people and making them remember the things that they can be grateful for. So here the people of God in Ezra sing a psalm sung by Solomon, perhaps written by David, reminding them of the humble beginnings in the days of Moses when God brought out his people from captivity in Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, before there even was a temple, and when God dwelled in a tent like the Israelites. And the one constant that we see throughout all history that the psalmist praises is the mercy of God. Or other translations might say the steadfast love of God. His chesed, which is what we praise God for again and again in Psalm 136. The last four verses of Psalm 136 say this: oh, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of lords, who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever, who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. As they sang that psalm, they must have recognized that they too were in a low position. They too were rescued from captivity, and the same God who was faithful in times past would continue to be faithful to his people. And what that means for us today is that we can be realistic about the state of the church and yet still praise God. We can recognize its imperfections like the older men of our passage, or be amazed at its resilience like the younger men, and still praise God because God never changes. It also shows to us the importance of singing psalms. You could say that these people, and especially the older men, sang better than they knew. Their experience had not yet caught up to what they knew to be true. And yet by singing the psalms, they allowed the word of God to teach them, like we see in Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And friends, how many times have we experienced the same thing when we sing, perhaps with a heavy heart, and we allow the psalms to lift up our spirits? The psalms are there for all of us, whether we want to weep or whether we want to shout for joy. And do you realize, brothers and sisters, that when we sing Psalm 136, that we are singing in continuity with the people of God through many highs and lows, and yet praising the same God whose mercy endures forever. So take comfort in God's providence by looking back at the history of God's covenantal faithfulness. Second, take comfort in God's providence by looking forward to the fulfillment of God's covenantal faithfulness. We're going to read as we continue through this series in Ezra that the people are going to become discouraged and the work of rebuilding the temple is going to be stalled for about 15 years. Perhaps partly they were discouraged by the inferiority of the second temple, but we read that the Lord raised up Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people to complete the rebuilding of the temple. And we read this in Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9. It says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heaven and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Haggai says, isn't it true what the old men were saying, that this second temple is as nothing compared to the first temple? But he says, don't look at what your eyes see. God says, once more, I'm going to shake the nations and bring the glory of the nations into the temple. And in verse 9, he says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah gives a similar comforting word in Zechariah 4, verses 6 to 10. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also shall finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." God says through Zechariah, you may think this is a day of small things, and yet the seven eyes of the Lord, the Spirit of God, rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. God rejoiced to see Zerubbabel standing there in his work clothes with his plumb line, overseeing the construction and making sure that every stone was laid just so above the stone below it. Evidently, God sees something which the older men failed to see, which was that there would be a greater glory in the future for this second temple. Even though its stones were smaller, even though it didn't have the Ark of the Covenant or the Shekinah glory cloud. And in the remaining time that we have left, I want to show you a little bit about what the Spirit saw. I think it has partly to do with the prophecy from Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Selah. The second temple was more glorious than the first temple because instead of the Shekinah glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second temple had Christ himself walking through it in his earthly ministry. We saw that in John 2, how Jesus came into the temple and cleansed it. But I think we can go even further, because the second temple was destroyed by Vespasian in 70 AD, and all that's left is the western wall of the foundation, which was not even the original second temple foundation, but was expanded by King Herod. And so I think Haggai and Zechariah are pointing us to something even greater than the physical temple, which is the spiritual temple of Christ's body, the church. Jesus said to them in John 2 when he cleansed the temple, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, the New Testament often speaks of the church as the spiritual temple. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So then, what does Haggai mean when he says, when God says, "And I will shake the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts"? Well, I think he means not that he will, again, plunder the nations of literal gold and silver like he plundered the Egyptians. Rather, he will bring the glory of the nations into the temple, this spiritual temple, as they are converted and bring their praise and glory to God. That's why Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, right after he talked about the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, he said this at the end of Ephesians 2. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to talk about the mystery of the Gentiles being brought in to the kingdom. And he says, he prays that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know if you picked up on that language. The width and length and depth and height is the language of temple imagery, measuring the temple of God. It's as if we see the amazing size of God's temple as it expands to include the Gentiles, the nations. And as we see a sense of the expansiveness of this spiritual temple, we get a sense of the amazing love that God has for his people. So what about us then today? Well, we live in the age of this spiritual temple, not the second temple. But even in the age of this glorious spiritual temple, we can start to think that even this spiritual temple is not what it once was. Here we are, the heirs of the Reformation, meeting in a senior center. We're small compared to other churches. Our denomination is small compared to other denominations. And even if you widened your view to the entire professing church in the whole world and gave the church a spiritual checkup, I am afraid that we might not, afraid that we might say with Elijah that there are few who have kept themselves spotless. But friends, even we in this spiritual temple can take comfort in God's providence by looking back at the history of God's covenantal faithfulness and by looking forward to the fulfillment of God's covenantal faithfulness. We can see that God is at work bringing the glory of the nations into this spiritual temple of which you and I are living stones. And one day the latter glory of this spiritual temple will be revealed from heaven. Revelation 21 verses 9 through 16, the angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. There again you see the language of length, breadth, and height, the language of the measurements of a temple. And this city that comes down from heaven is even perfectly square, like the temple, like the holy place. So friends, we do not see the church in its glory, but we do know that God is at work building a temple for himself in which he will forever dwell. Whatever the trials are of the age in which we're living, we know that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so for us, let us not grow weary in doing good, but let us put our hand to the work of building this temple of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternity, that you are the same yesterday and today and forever, that your faithfulness extends to all generations, and that we can sing with the people of God in all generations, your steadfast love endures forever. Open our eyes, Lord, as you revealed to your prophets. Open our eyes to the glory of your church and to the beauty of the bride of Christ, which, though we don't see it in all its glory, we know that you love your church and that it is a people, chosen people, a precious people, a people for your own treasured possession. And so help us to love the church as you love the church. Help us to see the church as you see the church, and help us to see with the eyes of faith this temple that you're building. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.